some things I do and say are not messianically correct. Messianically correct is a play that I like to use on the phrase politically correct, because there are certain words that you're not supposed to say in messianic congregations, and I go along with some of them. But it would be very difficult to talk about the section that we're going to talk about today in John without saying the word cross. In messianic circles, sometimes people go all the way around the bend not to say the word cross. They'll say execution stake or other things, but not to say the word cross. The reason why is because for centuries, the cross has been to the Jewish people not a mark of peace and comfort, but rather a mark of terror and persecution. I think today, especially in this section, we ought to embrace that word, because in this section, the word is used in the traditional Jewish usage, which is namely a symbol of terror, of pain, and of persecution, because that is what it meant in Roman times. In Roman times, the cross was reserved to those who had committed the most grievous acts of rebellion against the state. Normal criminals were killed by beheading in the Roman system, but it was for those who were guilty of insurrection or rebellion that were condemned to the cross. And in fact, the Jewish people themselves were very much familiar with it during the time of Yeshua, and especially afterwards, when thousands and even tens of thousands of Jewish rebels were hung upon crosses in times of the Jewish rebellion leading up to the final rebellion and the fall of Jerusalem. So the fact that the Jewish leaders had demanded that Yeshua be crucified, that he be hung on a cross, in itself is remarkable. So turn with me to John chapter 19. We have this uneasy dance going on between this Roman bureaucrat, this governor of Judea, this man whose sole claim to fame is the role that he plays in the New Covenant, and his name on one block of stone that was dug up out of the pavement in Israel. Other than that, virtually nothing is known about this man. We're not talking about a major player in world history. We're talking about a minor functionary, somebody who wasn't even the absolute authority over Israel at that time. He had to appeal to a higher authority in Syria to call out the Roman legion in order to do anything in Israel. But rather, he was a minor flunky, and now he is faced with the dilemma of his life. He has before him a man that he himself has declared to be innocent, but yet the people around him are crying out that this man be put to death. And so he is put into quite a dilemma. So he takes the Roman approach to the dilemma, the politician's approach. He tries to influence the crowd that they'll change their opinion. John chapter 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Yeshua and scourged him, which was an illegal act, by the way, because Pilate had already declared him to be innocent. So even to scourge him was an illegal act. I mean, if he was innocent, he was innocent. If he's innocent, let him go. If he's guilty, put him to death. Verse 2, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. They began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Yeshua came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So basically what he was doing was, by humiliating Yeshua, by taking his very claims, and putting them up to scorn by mocking the very thing that he claimed to be. He was intending to show to the people that this man was no danger to Rome or no danger to them. So in a sense, he was turning Yeshua into a ridiculous figure in order to change their minds about going through crucifying. Basically, what Pilate's appeal to the Jewish authorities that time was, here I have humiliated him publicly in such a way that he will no longer be a threat to you, so therefore do not crucify him. That was Pilate's reasoning that he was going through in setting this man up. However, think about what he had just done. Here we had somebody that was set up as the king of the Jews, as Pilate put it, that was put up as this ridiculous figure. So Pilate not only was using this to humiliate Yeshua, but he was doing it to humiliate the entire Jewish nation. That he was putting up, that he was portraying to them, this is what you deserve as a king, this pitiful figure is what I think of you and of your king. And so as a result, when he showed them to them, the leaders of the country realized that, or the Jewish leaders realized that this had made matters worse. So now, not only did they have Yeshua to worry about, but now they had this caricature of the king of Israel, which was being presented to the people, and somehow it had to be dealt with. Verse 6, so when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Once again, we have this ping-pong match between Pilate and the chief priest and the heads of the Sanhedrin. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Ah, now it comes out. Now it comes out. They're dancing around this the whole time, about him raising up insurrections and all the rest of it. Finally they come to this point and say that he claimed to be the Son of God. Verse 8, therefore when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You have to be in touch with Roman mythology. Roman mythology had no problems with gods and demigods walking among men. So Pilate had less problems with Yeshua being divine than the Jewish authorities did. To him, it was quite likely because his history and his culture were full of tales of Zeus and the sons of Zeus and all the rest of it. So Jewish mythology had a whole pantheon and a whole shade between mortal men and gods in order to choose from. So Yeshua being the son of the God may not have registered to Pilate, but a son of one of the gods was probably something that was running through his head at this point, saying, whoa, and just the way Yeshua was conducting himself during this whole bit was like nothing he'd ever seen before. He condemned men to death. And like we said last week, when we were looking at the whole situation, we were saying, well, who's really in control here? It really was absolutely clear that Yeshua was the one who was in control of the situation, in a sense. And Pilate was very much being swept along by all that was going on. And he was beginning, I think, Pilate was beginning to realize that he was just a player in this play, and he wasn't really the star. Verse 9, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Yeshua, "Where are you from?" But Yeshua gave him no answer. Remember Roman mythology. Gods, Mount Olympus, all the rest of it. Where are you from? Where did you come from? Are you come down from Olympus? Are you come down from the place of the gods to be among us? And the fact that the question was so off-kilter, there's some questions that people ask you that are so far off kilter that you can't even begin to answer them. So Yeshua stayed silent. Verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" In that sense, by the way, Pilate was condemning himself, because he had already proclaimed him to be innocent, and now he's declaring that he has the power to release Yeshua. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Verse 11, Yeshua answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice that he's not absolving Pilate from any guilt in the matter. But rather he's saying, because Pilate, in one sense, Pilate had no idea what was going on. He had no idea of the deeper meaning of everything that was going on here, of the Messiah of Israel and all the prophecies and all that Yeshua had taught that was seen and yet rejected by the religious authorities, all the rest of it. Pilate might have had some sort of really 20,000 foot view of things going on, but he didn't really understand it like the Jewish leaders did. And the Jewish leaders fully understood what was at stake here, who Yeshua was claiming to be, and what this was all about. So what Yeshua is saying is that the one who delivered him to them, and most likely that referred to the Jewish authorities and to the high priest, because if there was anyone in Israel, anyone who should have understood what was going on, who should have been there to welcome the Messiah of Israel, it should have been the high priest. Verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. Wait a minute. He just said he has power to release him. Apparently, Pilate didn't have the power that he thought he had, or else he wasn't willing to exert it. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Note, by the way, I think everyone in this room knows this, but just in case anyone hears this, that we are talking here not about all the Jews, because his followers were Jews. This was still very much a Jewish club at this point. There are very few Gentiles, if any, that had associated themselves with this, with following Yeshua. So it wasn't talking about the Jews. Once again, this might be another place where I have a lot of issues with some of the ways the Messianic New Testament translate things, but there is one place where I think I might be in agreement, and that's the word in Greek, Judeans, could refer to either Jews or Judeans. And I think this is one of those places where it probably would be more correct to think of this as Judeans and not Jews, referring to the ultra-Orthodox community around Jerusalem, in particular the leaders of that community, which had been so guilty of setting Yeshua up for all this, and who had stirred up the crowds. As we had said last week, most likely his followers had been scattered the night before, and they had not yet rallied. This was probably around dawn, or a little past dawn, that all this was going on. So after that Seder, the night before, everybody had scattered after the arrest, and the military term of rallying, where you get the troops that are running in panic towards the edge of the battlefield, and you get them to calm down and get back from the battle, that's called rallying. And the Yeshua's followers had not yet been rallied. So the only people there in the morning were his enemies. And those hangers-on who would shout whatever the rest of the crowd is saying. And we know plenty of those. It's almost funny sometimes. We don't see crowds in stadiums. Sometimes we do. And it's almost as funny as one speaker gets up and says something, people saying, "Yeah, all right. And then they sit down, and he sits down, and another speaker gets up and says the opposite. People are like, right behind you. And you're thinking, wait a minute, what just happened here? So they were stirred up. And their argument to Pilate right now was that, "Pilate, this is your job. Your job is to stop challenges to the secular authority. And this, like nothing else, is a challenge to the secular authority when somebody sets himself up as a king. And if you let this go, then you're in opposition to Caesar yourself." And kind of the undercurrent there is, "And we're going to make sure he finds out about it." In other words, Pilate, your job and maybe your life is going to be forfeit if you don't convict this guy, because we're going to make sure it's easy. Here's about this. Verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Yeshua out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was a day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, I crucify your king. The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. And we're going to get back to this one. And I just want to finish off the passage and remember that phrase very, very carefully, that we have no king but Caesar. Verse 16, so he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Yeshua, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Yeshua in between. That's where you get the normal picture of the crucifixion of the three of them. Yeshua in the middle. We don't know if his cross really was higher than the other two, but he was in the middle between them. He took him out of the city into this place called the place in order to crucify. And they would hang the people there. He's usually chosen that because crucifixion was reserved for those who had committed treason against the state, for those who were insurrectionists. One of the ideas behind crucifixion is as a display to other people saying, look, this could happen to you if you try the same thing. So it was a demonstration of the imperial power of Rome. So it was typically done in a public place alongside a road, other public square, and we'll see later, well, I don't know if we'll see in this scripture, but in other scriptures, in other gospels, it talks about how passersby could see it. It's because it was typically done by the side of the road so that people would see what was going on. This bit about we have no king but Caesar. It was sort of funny that they would, one of the things that was their basis for accusing Yeshua and bringing him to death, or condemning him to death, was blasphemy. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 47. Psalms chapter 47, or the 47th Psalm. However you would look at it. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with a voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob whom He loves. God has ascended with a shout, O the Lord, with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The picture of God as the King of Israel is all over Scripture. And I got tired of writing down all the references in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah, all of these places where God is declared to be the true and rightful King of Israel. And for the high priest to say, we have no king but Caesar, was an act of utter blasphemy, an act of utter rebellion against God. It was something that certainly points out their spiritual condition. This whole thing was taking place not because they misunderstood something Yeshua said, but because in their hearts they had no king but Caesar. That truly they had given up any hope for God's Messiah king ever appearing. They had given up any thought of allegiance to God. Instead, they were going through the motions of serving God, while instead thinking only as far as their eyes could see, only experiencing the physical world as it was, totally neglecting the fact that, as Yeshua said to Pilate, God is above secular authority, that secular authority has no power unless given to it by God. That's something that, a message that is contrary to the thinking of our day. It was a thinking maybe in the early part of our country. Certainly it seems to be in the writing of the founding fathers, the idea that government serves the will of the people because the people belong to God and not to the state. But it's not something that we in our day tend to think of very much. We tend to think only as far as the world around us, and we forget that the world around us was created by God. The world around us is under the control of God, and the world around us someday will perish because of the judgment of God. So when we start falling into the same trap, we don't have a king nowadays. We have authority all around us. We have authority of, you know, our bosses at work and our governor and our, if we live in the city, the mayor, president. We can go on and on. All the different people that have authority over us. And for us to treat our service to God as a hobby, more or less, and our service to the king around us, you know, the authorities around us, as the serious business, we're falling into the same trap that they are. I forget where it is in Scripture. I'm a terrible one at references, but I believe it's in Hosea or Micah, where the people bring these offerings unto God, and God says, why don't you try bringing that to your governor and see what he thinks of these things? You know, all the shoddy and the broken down and the diseased animals and the commons. Why don't you try bringing these to your government? Why don't you try paying your taxes? Or why don't you try serving your employer the same way you serve God and see what happens? So many times when you talk to people nowadays, even believers, the idea is, well, you know, I can't do that. And it's something God asks me to do. I can't do that because that would affect my job, or it would affect my position, or it would affect this, or it would affect that. You have to stop and ask, well, who is your king? You have to put that in perspective in everything you do. You know, I try to think sometimes about a model for what employment really should be for a believer, because I have, our congregation is small, so I have a full-time job during the week. So how do you put that job in perspective? The closest I can think of, well, there are a couple of different analogies that I can think of. One of them being that I used to do some contracting work way back when. And during the contracting work, you worked for the contracting firm, but you were assigned to a particular place to do your work. So you were under the command of the person, you're under the authority of the person you were doing the work, but your really ultimate authority, the person who evaluated how well you were doing, was a contract authority. In terms of union jobs, I've heard, although I've never held a union position, I've dealt with union people, that in the union world, you really, in a lot of jobs, you owe your allegiance to the union, and you are assigned to different employers, but you still, in some sense, owe your advancement and all the rest to the union officials. So you're assigned someplace, but your allegiance, your thinking has to go somewhere else. And that ought to be the mind of the believer. That although we are assigned to a particular sector of job, or a particular place to live under a particular government, we are assigned there as a temp job, because even if it lasts for 50 years, it's still a temp job in the sense of where we stand in all eternity, that our boss, our king, our ruler is still God. And so we are accountable to Him to everything. And as soon as we come to the point where we start thinking that I have no boss, but the guy or girl I see, or woman I see every Monday morning for 40 hours, and that whose opinion is important, then we've stepped over the line. That once you step over that line, anything can happen. Absolutely anything can happen. As we see here with the chief priest standing before a secular pagan ruler. I mean, okay, fine. Even not thinking Yeshua was the Messiah, had they any kind of allegiance to God, they wouldn't have done all the illegal stuff that they'd done leading up to this. Remember, they wouldn't even go into the Roman ruler's house because they didn't want to contaminate themselves with pagan things so that they couldn't eat the Passover sacrifices. But yet they would stand up and declare, "We have no king but Caesar." What's the point of the sacrifices? What's the point? It's just going through the motions for political power, but there is no point. God is the king over all the earth. God is our king. God rules above and beyond any nation, including our nation. Sometimes you get the impression that somehow we think that we tell God what to do, but that's not the way it works. God is the ultimate and absolute Lord. We also see here with Pilate that we see that Yeshua had set his face to endure all this for us. And the one thing you think about is, boy, was Pilate ever in for a surprise after he died? If he hadn't during the space of his life come to understand who it was standing before him, I think when he saw Yeshua again, Yeshua would be dressed a little differently than what he was seen dressed as. But Yeshua allowed himself to go through this as God incarnate. Yeshua certainly had a sense of all that he would be going through. I mean, that night before when he was praying to God that all this would be taken away from him, to think about the God of the universe, the being that created all that we see. And we're still, even with all our technology and all our instruments, still trying to understand 1/1000th of the universe. I mean, people are now trying to understand what another solar system looks like. And there are billions of them. Billions and billions. And here we have the being, God incarnate, who at the beginning of John said, not only was there, but was the agent for putting all those things in place, for inventing all the physical laws that hold the universe together, for coming up the wiring diagram of the brain of a human being, allowing himself to be dressed in a stupid purple robe after being beaten and standing up to be mocked by crowds. In some sense, that is as great a testimony to the love of God as the crucifixion itself. Because you could say, well, physical pain, I think somebody said, it was quoted to me, I don't know if this person said it, but in enduring great pain, there is a nobility to it that allows you to stand against great pain if it's for a noble cause. But to withstand this kind of mockery for the sake of us, it says something profound about the love of God, that these people could all have committed such incredible blasphemy against him and against God. We have no king but Caesar, God the Father, and God the Son, all together. It's like, okay, what else can you guys do wrong this morning in terms of blaspheming against God? That when you read all the things in the Old Covenant that it was possible for God to do, and none of those things happened, speaks profoundly of the love of God and the tolerance of God to allow this happen. I mean, I could just picture, from my science fiction and fantasy kind of imagination, I could just picture just this wave coming out from where Yeshua was standing at the Praetorium. You can kind of see the special effect of it rippling out, and everybody it touches is dead. they stand of even considering doing such a thing. But he not only resisted from doing that, but he went along willingly. And as Isaiah 53 says, you know, that Yeshua, as a sheep before its shearers, is silent. So he uttered not his voice. He was quiet through all this. He took it with quiet dignity. It's absolutely astounding. Whenever you stop and think that if you go along with the leaders of Israel and you think that Yeshua was just somebody who was mistaken and was a liar. Yeah, okay. It was still a brutal, awful thing to do to a person, but every evidence is to the contrary, that Yeshua was absolutely who he said he was. And it's absolutely astounding. There are no words to embrace the love of God, to go through this whole process for the sake of people like us. And people like us. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, how can we comprehend this great love that you have? How can we absolutely comprehend the heights and the breadth, the power, the love, and the grace all wrapped up in who you are? It just astounds us that you would go through such a process, that there was nothing clean, there was nothing easy about that whole time. That you allowed Yeshua to suffer all this for us. Protect us that we should never in our hearts say that there is any king to be feared or any king to be served other than you. That we should never be seduced into following anybody or anything else but you. That there should never be any other kingdom that entices us other than your kingdom. Or that we would ever acknowledge any ultimate authority over us other than the ultimate authority of our King and Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.